we find ourselves considering a somewhat familiar account, I would imagine, to most of us, that of what we refer to as the rich young ruler. The title rich young ruler is actually derived from all three gospels, because no single gospel of those three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, actually calls him the rich young ruler. But we know that this man is young according to Matthew 19, verse 20. Luke calls him a ruler in Luke chapter 18, verse 18. And Mark, along with Matthew and Luke, describe him as one who owned much property, or one, as Luke says, who was extremely abundantly rich. Putting all this together tells us that this man that we read comes running before Jesus and kneeling before him was a rich, powerful, influential young man. As we will come to see, this man, in all actuality, for the humility he does express, is actually quite taken with himself. There is a level, at least outwardly, in which he is quite assured that because of who he is and by what he has accomplished, he would be a shoo-in for the kingdom of God. You know those kinds of people? Look at me and what I give to God. He must be a shoo-in. If I may be so bold as to suggest this, and I believe the text bears it out, I believe that in part the reason why this man comes to Jesus and asks that question, Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, was not entirely because he felt like he was lacking anything. He was really coming to have this great rabbi now tell him, yes, you've done so well. You are so good. You are so wonderful. The kingdom of heaven will be blessed because of your participation. So come on in. You deserve eternal life, and indeed heaven will be a better place because of you. Now all of this is on the heels of the account we looked at last week, where Jesus was inundated with a horde of children. They were being brought to him in order to be blessed. As stated last week, there was an intentionality, I believe, on Mark's part in verses 13 through 16 coming before our account this morning. It is strategically placed because there is a clear contrast between who Jesus says may enter the kingdom of heaven, namely those who come like a child in humility, recognizing they have nothing to offer, and in trust or dependence upon others, recognizing that unless God does something, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet our friend, the rich young ruler, stands in contrast to all of that. He is everything these children were not. This is a self-made man, a self-sustaining man. This is a self-confident man who seems at one level that by his own doing, he has made it for glory, and all he's seeking ultimately from Jesus is some kind of confirmation. And in our text, this young man comes to Jesus. He's obviously heard something of the salvation that Jesus has been preaching, and yet may I suggest to you, as close as he comes to salvation, even with humility, even as he bows down before the Lord and Savior himself, he's this close to heaven, but he will leave and never obtain heaven. It reminds us that there are people who will come to church week after week and bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they will not enter the kingdom of heaven because of their self-confidence, because of their own self-assurance, because they do not truly trust that Jesus paid it all, did it all. It is Christ and Christ alone. This man will come, perhaps at one level simply wanting assurance so that he knows he's not lost, but he leaves more lost than when he first came to Jesus. And there are multitudes that will experience the very same thing today in churches all across the world. There are those who will hear the gospel message. They will hear the plea, repent of your sins and turn to Christ. They will be shown that this salvation is nothing of their own doing and must humbly trust Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation. And yet, many will leave the church exactly as they entered, lost in their sins, headed for a Christless eternity in hell. For here is the gospel truth. If you do not repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation, here is the promise, and I'm not a prophet, but I can tell you this for sure. You will eventually die, and you will go to hell based on the truth of God's word. And how devastating a day that will be, particularly if there are any such people in this room, because you are this close to heaven today. And all you must do is believe, repent of your sins, and receive Christ. Well, let us consider this passage and what it tells us about this man. As again, I say, he stands in stark contrast to the way salvation was presented by Jesus in the previous account in Mark chapter 10, verse 15, when Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, here is the truth, will not enter it at all." Let us note this contrast by seeing three things this morning: this man's position, this man's pursuit, and finally, this man's problem. So point number one, his position, and this is just a little bit of background, so we'll kind of draw from all of these verses, but what stands out when we read the text is that this man was truly a man of position. He was a man of affluence. He had all sorts of influence on others. He, if you want to put it all in the P's, he had position, power, prestige, possessions, privilege. And on top of that, he had it all when he was young. He had it when he was young. Basically, anything this man wanted was his, either by rule or by riches. If he wanted it, he received it. To this young man's credit, even with all of these things, he does appear to be a moral person. We read about that. He has sought to keep the commandments of God. So there's a morality in him, but as we're going to come to see, whether he was trusting in his morality or his riches or his positions, as moral as he may have been, he was still lost. Many of immoral people will be found in hell because they've not trusted in Christ. In verse 20, he tells us that he has faithfully kept the commandments of God. So this was a person from every outward appearance was high up on that ladder of success. If you were his parents, you'd be proud of him. He was this great Jewish citizen. He had become a ruler, which suggests that he was a major leader in the synagogue. He's young, but the people listened to him when he spoke in the synagogue. He was rich, which would suggest that he really lacked nothing that he ever wanted. If he wanted it, he received it. He was young, which would suggest that he had his entire life before him, and he was looking forward to living it out. Look at his life. To look at his life was to look at the epitome of achievement. He was living the Jewish dream. But even as most of us are aware, those who appear to have it all, and we've seen people like this, those who appear to have it all are often some of the most empty people around. Let us ask ourselves, why is it that this rich, young, respectable ruler who had it all, what does our text tell us? He came to Jesus. As confident as he was, at least on all outward appearance, there was something gnawing at him. For if he truly believed he had it all, there would be no reason for him to even make this trip to Jesus. While all he wanted from Jesus, I believe, was the assurance that he did, in fact, have it all, that he was, in fact, okay with God, that there was some kind of doubt, some kind of concern in his heart. He had it all, and yet he was at least at some level recognizing he was unsatisfied. His morality and religious activities evidently left some kind of hole and longing in his soul. Some of you here may find yourself in such a similar situation, or you may know someone in such a situation. Life has been good to you. Honestly, most everyone in this room would have to confess, if you compare yourself to the majority of people in this world, life has been good to you. You generally have enough money to do what you want. Some of you may have influence with others. We have good names. Perhaps you're well thought of. Perhaps you have maintained high standards of morality. You come today and you're a member of a church, or you're a leader or a teacher. Your life seems to have it all, and yet, like this man in our text, you wonder. And it's a great question to ask, even if you think you're okay with God, even if you know you're okay with God, you should ask, are you missing something? What happens when you die? I don't mean that generally. I mean, I want you to ask the question of yourself, do you know what happens to you specifically when you die? Is it all over? Is there a nothingness, or is there a reckoning? I fear that many people believe that they have what it takes to live, but the real question that I think we need to answer is not, do I have what it takes to live, but do you have what it takes to die? Do you have what it takes to die, to leave this world and die in peace and assurance? It is one thing to be at peace in this life because you have all that you need in the here and now, but do you realize what is needed in the life to come? And I can phrase it simply in these three words: peace with God. That's what you need. That's what you need. When people start to realize that there is more to this life than just the now, when people begin to get a sense, could there be more? They begin to doubt. They have enough to be happy, but then anguish begins to set in the soul because maybe I'm missing something. What a terrible way to live, to think that I think I have it all in this life. I think I'm happy, but I'm not quite sure, and the anguish of such a state. That's a terrible way to live, but can I tell you what's even worse than living that way? Dying that way. Dying that way. This is a man who thinks he has it all, but he now is in the presence of Jesus. He wants to make sure that he has it all, that somehow, some way, Jesus will affirm his own efforts. This is this man's affluence. This is this man's position. And that brings us to our second point that we'll flesh out a little bit deeper now. That was his position. Let's look at his pursuit. That even with all of this affluence, all of this power, all of this prestige, notice in verse 17 that this man, to whom all others evidently humbled themselves, now does what? He runs up to Jesus. By the way, respectable Jewish men never ran. You see in the story of the account of the prodigal son, and the father runs to meet his son. That was not normal. Here is this man, and he runs to Jesus. And then our text tells us in verse 17, not only that he runs up to him, but he knelt before him. There is a sense of urgency as this man runs to him, and there's a sense and a degree of humility. And then the question he asks, what better question could there be? What more glorious question would any evangelist love to hear from somebody who comes running up to them? But this, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I suggest to you that is an excellent question. It is the kind of question every preacher would love to hear. Every evangelist would love to hear so that they might share the gospel with them. But note with me the progression of what we find out about the man and what he is seeking. First, we see his concern. The concern for this man was not so much a question of a desire to simply live forever. You know, sometimes people think of eternal life simply as, I just want to live forever. Well, can I tell you, if you're a believer or not, here's the promise I can make to you according to the Word of God: you are all going to live forever. Okay, you don't have to worry about that. The question about living forever is not the question. The question is where you are going to live forever. So embedded in this question is, as I've been suggesting to you, a quest for assurance, a securing of the ability by this man. He wants to be alive to God and to the things of God. Beloved, to this man, the hope of eternal life evolved not only a quantity of life, he didn't just want to live forever, but also a quality of life. He wanted to be told by Jesus, yes, you are good enough for Jesus. You are good enough for me. You are good enough to come into the kingdom of God. Here is a respected ruler of the synagogue, a position that would require him to be an outstanding student of the Mosaic law, both in knowledge and in practice. Here is a man who has been exceptional in all that he has done. Here is a man still young. He is obviously past puberty, but probably not yet married, and yet he was held in high esteem by the community. But this one comes to Jesus with the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There is truly that sense of both humility, but also courage as he comes to Jesus. I just want to set the stage. There's a lot of things going for this man, but that's his problem. There's always a lot of things going for this man. Look at the courage. He not only kneels before Jesus, but then he addresses him as what? Good teacher. Often we find that people who attain wealth and prestige, particularly at a young age, tend to be almost arrogant and rude and think everybody else exists for them. Yet this man does appear to be humble before Jesus. And let me remind you that at this point of Jesus' ministry, there was a risk for anyone, particularly a leader in a synagogue, to come to Jesus in this kind of way. He was risking a lot by coming to Jesus. He risked even more by kneeling before Jesus. He risked even more by asking the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The religious leaders had a means for causing problems for such men as these, even the threat of expelling them from the synagogue itself. So in this respect, this man is exhibiting all sorts of courage. Another thing that stands out is that as a synagogue ruler, this man was seen as someone who should have been leading others to God. But now he's coming to this rabbi that all the Jewish leaders think is out to lunch, seeking what? How do I get to God? At least that's the question. How do I inherit eternal life? He feared at some level he might be missing something, and he was not so prideful as to not come to Jesus, and so he asked the question. Beloved, in today's Christian culture, this man would have been seen as a seeker ready and ripe for the harvest. This is the problem with today's evangelicalism. He had all the evidence of being ready to receive Christ. There should be nothing else needed. There's no other hindrance. Most preachers and evangelists would have this man on his knees praying the sinner's prayer and assuring him that you now have salvation. You ask the right question, that must mean you are ready to receive Christ. What more could be done? But as we're going to see, Jesus would not be a good evangelist by today's standards. Did you know that? For rather than getting this young man to make a profession of faith, Jesus begins to probe his heart even deeper. He begins to question him and have him consider the condition of his soul. In fact, I would suggest that rather than making salvation easy for this man who is now asking the right question, Jesus actually puts up an obstacle. Because if this man truly is being moved by the Spirit of God for salvation, there is no obstacle that cannot be overcome. This man needs to learn something about himself before he could receive the gift of eternal life, because even with all of his power and prestige and privileges, this man still does not know the answer to the greatest of all questions. He knows a lot of things, and yet I believe Jesus will force him to admit that he does not know the way to heaven. Let me pause here and remind you that the sad truth is most people rarely think about eternity. It may even be that sometimes we are guilty who say we love Jesus and know Jesus. We rarely think about eternity, but particularly those who are not in Christ. We are so wrapped up in ourselves and in our lives that we simply do not have time to consider things like Christ and eternity, heaven and hell, or what happens to us when we die. Most people are just like the man in our text. So beware, don't be like the man in our text. There's an application for you. We have it all, don't we? We live in one of the wealthiest, most affluent countries, not in the world, but in all of history. We forget how blessed we are to live in the country that we do. We possess and therefore are distracted by so many material things that the thoughts of the natural mind will rarely thus turn to the matters of God, eternity, and salvation. It is not an exaggeration to say that we are blessed to live in one of the most sophisticated and intellectually advanced cultures the world has ever known, and yet most people cannot answer or even seriously contemplate the most and basic and important of all questions. And you know what it is? Here is the most important question for every single individual on the face of the earth. What must I do to be saved? This life will end, and you need to know what you must do to be saved. We can split atoms. We've put men on the moon. We harness the power of the sun and the wind and the rain. But by and large, we do not know the way to heaven. Sadly, more people want to know how to use their newest electronic gadgets than they want to know the way to eternal life. We're more concerned about our Twitter feed and our Facebook feed and our YouTube videos than we are to know and understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. At least this man, at one level, had a concern for his soul, and I ask you, are you concerned for your soul? Every single person, if you are honest, should say yes. Now, some of us know the answer, and so the concern is mitigated, it is removed, but we know that apart from Christ, we would be in dire consequences. Why should we be concerned about our souls? Because regardless of our age, there's one thing I can assure you, death is on its way for everyone in this room. If the Lord tarries, everyone in this room, I rest assured, will die. Hebrews 9:27 ought to ring in our ears, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You will die. You look around you and you see everybody dies. There will be a day when you will leave this world, and when you do, you will either find yourself in heaven or you will find yourself in hell. And the sole determining factor as to which of those locations you will go is what you do with Jesus in this life right now, today. If you are not saved this morning, consider where you will go when you die. Hell. If you are saved, consider where you will go when you die. Heaven. The first is a cause for trembling. The second is a cause for rejoicing. All this was the concern of this man. But we see not only his concern, we see next his confusion. For all that this young man had right, having the right question and coming to the right person, there are many things he is absolutely confused about, and these cloud his ability to actually obtain eternal life. So you can have part of the equation, but as any mathematician can tell you, if you don't have all the information, you can't fill in all the blanks, you're not going to get the answer. Sometimes it looks like they do because they have these A plus B equals C and all these things, and they figure it out, but they still got to have enough information for the equation. Is that right? Okay, good. It's been confirmed, people. Well, what is this man confused about? He is confused about the same things that confuse and bewilder those today who do manage at times like this man to begin to consider, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Well, what is his confusion? Well, first of all, he thinks salvation is something to be earned. This is the dreaded and most dangerous aspect of religion that's out there. In this man's coming to Jesus, he is looking not for, Jesus, what have you done? It's what can I do? It is a do-oriented salvation. It is attainment-oriented salvation. He asks, look at the question, what shall I do? For all of his humility and respect, he is still simply looking for Jesus to tell him what works he must do. It's kind of like saying, you know, I can do anything, but you just need to tell me what it is that I need to do, and then I'll do it, and everything will be okay. Not one person will ever be saved with that mentality. He wants his own hand in it. He wants his own part in salvation. Here is a person at one level looking for salvation, but he's looking for it in the same manner in which he has obtained everything else in his life. And you know how that's been? Through personal effort and attainment. He thinks salvation is something to be earned, but that's not his only confusion. Secondly, he thinks salvation is a reward. This man's under the impression that if he does enough good works, then God is duty-bound to give eternal life to him as a reward. You've heard this all the time. The Roman Catholic Church is full of this idea that if we just have enough good works on our docket, that will outweigh all the bad things that we've done. That's basic, not just Catholicism, that's basic humanistic religion. Beloved, salvation is not the reward for your faithful service. Salvation is not a reward for your faithful service. Nowhere in Scripture do we see that. Rather, the Word of God constantly tells us that salvation is the free gift of God come to us by the grace of God. Let us be painfully aware that even if we could live a life of nothing but good works, we would never be able to do enough of them to warrant God to say, Ed, you hit the mark. Good for you. You made the good works quota. You deserve to enter eternal life. You deserve to be in my presence, and that's your reward for being so spectacular. Thank you, Ed, for being so wonderful. Consider what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And what? I give eternal life to them. They do not earn it. It is not a reward. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Beloved, salvation is never about our doing. Salvation is always and only about what Christ has done. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Nothing more. Tetelestai. It has come to its completed end. It's fully accomplished. Jesus paid it all. Jesus did it all. And there is not one thing you or I can do to add to it or to get it on our own. The blessing of eternal life was obtained by Jesus when he died on the cross and rose again. And eternal life is received only when we believe on Jesus, believing he did die for our sin, believing that he did rise from the dead, believing that by his Holy Spirit and through his word, he does make us new. Salvation is never about what we do, but only and always about what Jesus has done. Let me remind you that the Philippian jailer asked a very similar and essentially the same question as the rich young ruler to Paul and Silas. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30, he asked the questions, Sir, what must I do to be saved? Now somebody say, whoa, he's got about this works thing. He's asking, what must I do? Now let's put these two men into perspective. In context, this man has nothing. In context, this man is in fear of his life. In context, this man is ready to run himself through with the sword because he knows his life is over. There is nothing he can do to save himself in this situation. And so the question isn't exactly the same. He's just simply asking it from the human perspective. I am at my end. What must I do? Is there anything at all by which I may be saved? And in that context, Notice how Paul answers him. Believe. Not do. Not your efforts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the promise, people? You will be saved. It is still the same today. If you want salvation, if you want peace with God, if you want the assurance of God at work in your life, then you must rest in Jesus' done and forget about your own do. Well, let us note thirdly that Jesus now enters in and brings a correction. Here's the correction of Jesus. Remember, I told you that Jesus would fail by today's standards of evangelism. So much of what Christianity purports as being evangelism and sharing the gospel, Jesus wouldn't do it that way. For rather than getting this man to make a profession of faith in this moment when it looks like all he'd have to do is, yeah, let's just pray this prayer and you will be saved, Jesus seeks to correct his thinking. You don't have it right yet. You're not ready to be saved. You're not there. You've got a lot of pieces in place, but there's things that you do not understand. And so Jesus doesn't actually make it easy for this man. As I said, he puts up an obstacle. Why? Because Jesus does not want this man to believe in any way that he has saved himself and leave there thinking he's saved when he really isn't saved. There are two corrections Jesus gives him, and we would do well to imitate Jesus in this. And I put them in the form of two questions. Here are two questions that essentially we need to ask, and this is essentially what Jesus is presenting to this man. And the first question is, who do you say Jesus is? The first correction forces this man to consider who Jesus is. Jesus is standing right before him. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's probably thinking about things of the law and Old Testament ideas of God. And what does he say? He brings his attention right back to himself. Jesus says, look at me. Why do you call me good teacher? Why do you call me good teacher? Because there's a truth. If I'm truly good, then you have to acknowledge something about me. What is it? That I'm God. And if I'm not good teacher, then there's something you ought to acknowledge about me. I'm not worth your time. Jesus says, why do you call me good? Because no one is good except God alone. Jesus is trying to get this man to connect the dots. Do you not know who's standing before you in this very moment? Does this man believe that Jesus is simply a good man, or does this man believe Jesus to be truly God? Ultimately, this man saw Jesus only as a great teacher. He did not see him as God. All of this reminds us that for anyone to be truly saved, he must have a correct understanding of who Jesus is. There are so many Jesuses out there today. There's a health and wealth Jesus. There's a make you feel good about yourself, Jesus. You cannot be saved if you regard Jesus as merely a good moral man or a teacher sent to show us the way. No, Jesus himself and Scripture as a whole presents Jesus as far greater and grander than that. It is not fair to the scriptural text to say Jesus was just a good man because the Scriptures don't allow you to say that. It is absurd to say that. The Scriptures present Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. The Scriptures present Jesus as the Word made flesh, the incarnation. Jesus is the way, is the not just the way shower, he is the way. Jesus is not a truth dispenser, he is the truth. He is not a guide on the path of life, Jesus himself is the life. For I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through me. Who do you say Jesus is? How do you answer the question, who is Jesus? He must be your only hope of salvation. God come for you. Look with me at 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. The Apostle John makes this statement, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you see Jesus like this? Who do you say Jesus is? Beloved, He cannot be someone you add to what you already have. And that is what I am fearful so much of American Christianity. We have wealth, we have power, we have prestige, we have possessions, and we just add Jesus along. That's not the gospel. All I have is Christ. He is to be our all in all. John MacArthur shared about a time he preached the gospel to an actor in India. At the end of their conversation, the young man bowed his head and asked Jesus into his heart. And at the close of the prayer, he looked up at MacArthur and said, "Isn't it wonderful? Now I have Muhammad and Jesus too." He obviously missed something. This is not how salvation works. It is not faith plus works or faith plus belief in something or someone else. Salvation is never Jesus and fill in the blank. Salvation must always be Christ and Christ alone. So the first question, who is Jesus? The second question that ultimately needs to be asked is, what is the condition of your soul? The second correction Jesus gives this young man is to examine the condition of his soul. What is true? What is his true standing before God? And I can't ask a better question of everyone in this room. What is your true standing before God, this AM? Do you have peace? Do you truly have peace with God? Do you know that if you were to die this very moment, that you would open your eyes to behold your Savior face to face? On what do you base such a confidence? This man is being forced to consider his true standing before God. So when Jesus gives this list of commandments in verse 19, the point was not to suggest that salvation comes by keeping the law. And yet that's exactly where this man went to, isn't it? Jesus said, "You know the commandments," and we read that there in verse 19, "Do not murder," that's a good one, "Do not commit adultery," well, yeah, and "Do not steal," no, I won't do that, "Do not bear false witness," I don't lie, "Do not defraud," "Honor your father and mother," yeah, those are all good things, yep, I'm there. I've done all those things, that's what he says in verse 20. But here's the truth. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's interesting to me that when you look at that list of commandments, that Jesus only mentions the commandments that deal with the relationship of man to man, not with man to God. This man should have been going, "Why are you not asking me about the first commandment, to worship God alone and to set no idols before you?" Because, well, Jesus is trying to point out to this man, you've got other gods. Jesus does not want to give this man assurance that he's a saint. As he points out these things, he really is seeking to have this man see that he is a sinner. And the law was given to show us that we're sinners. To be saved, a person must honestly know his spiritual condition. This man was lost, still lost and blind. He's believing that salvation was just something else he could add to his resume of personal achievements. Meanwhile, Jesus is pressing him to see himself as a sinner, and if he is a sinner, as one then who has no grounds by which to stand before God. He's trying to strip this man of everything he thinks could save him. Remember Jesus' words, the opening words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, you know those words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you don't already know, the idea behind that phrase, poor in spirit, is that of being morally and spiritually bankrupt. Until you come to the place where you know that you have absolutely nothing to offer God, that you are morally and spiritually bankrupt, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This man does not see himself as spiritually bankrupt. "I've done all these things, Jesus, since I was a little tot." That's the Ed Godfrey version. But isn't this exactly where so many people find themselves? They come to church and simply sit down at home, and they take this external and woefully superficial inventory of their lives, and they make the conclusion that based upon their standard of understanding, they are good with God. "I'm good with God. God and I are like this." They conclude that since they don't beat their spouse, they don't abuse their children, they don't carouse, that they provide for their family, that they're generally good people, particularly when compared to others — don't compare ourselves to Jesus, of course — then they are the almost saints, and all we need is Jesus to say, "Yeah, you've done good, come on in." The problem with all of this is that such people are basing their standing with God on what they do outwardly, rather than considering who they are inwardly. The scripture is clear that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. If you have had physical heart problems, that's nothing like the spiritual heart problem that everyone in this room has either had or still has. People are not said in the scriptures that they might be sinners. Did you know that? You might be a sinner. You live a pretty good life. You might be a sinner, but you might be a saint. You know, it's hard to tell. There are no might be sinners in the scriptures. We do not read that many are sinners. Don't even read that. What do you read? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." They're not just these many sinners. If they just get their act together, then they'll be okay with God. No, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of the standard of God. There are those who are pretty good at cleaning up the outside. Some of you may be these kinds of people. You got the outside really looking good. You're these, the whitewashed sepulcher, while inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. You're good at cleaning up the outside. But here's the truth: not one person in this room has the ability to cleanse the heart. As we read in Jeremiah 13, 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" And the answer is no. "Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." You can't. A person may clean the outside, but on the inside, they are still sinners, and that is what will take them to hell. Beloved, you've probably heard it before. You can wash a pig, you can perfume him, you can put a ribbon around his neck, and he looks clean. But as soon as you let him loose, he's going to run straight to the mud hole and wallow in it some more. Why? Because he's a pig, and that's what pigs do. You can take a dead body, you can comb its hair, you can put makeup on it, perfume it, and it looks pretty good when it's sitting there in that casket at the funeral, but it will still rot and decay. Why? Because it's a dead corpse, and that's what dead corpses do. They rot and decay. And in like manner, beloved, a sinner may turn over a new leaf and look good outwardly. He may be moral and clean and hardworking, but he is still a sinner at heart, and therefore he still needs salvation. This is what Jesus is seeking to correct in this man's thinking, and this is the thinking we must all come to understand. This brings us to a fourth and final thing of this, and that is his confession. As alluded to, what this man says in response to the statements of Jesus reveals his true condition. Rather than confessing himself to be a sinner, at any time that the Ten Commandments are listed, how many of you can honestly say, I've kept them all since the day of my youth? How many of you can honestly say, I've kept them all since 8 a.m. this morning? I've kept them all since I've entered the doors of the church. You see, rather than confessing himself to be a sinner when confronted with the law, what does he do? Here's the arrogance. Here's the lack of humility. He says, Teacher, I've kept these things from my youth up. Now, I do find it interesting. Jesus doesn't go, oh, my word, blasphemy. He doesn't actually rebuke him at all. In other words, this man may have indeed lived his life very well up to this point. Probably there's a recognition that there's a hyperbole there, that he's gone overboard. But there is something we must not miss. Again, of this list of commandments, he only lists those that concern man's interaction with other men. Jesus does not mention in this moment the command to worship God alone and to have no other gods before him, to love the Lord your God with one whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. The point is, you may be right with others, but you will never be right with God until you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And even considering what Jesus does mention, that here's a man who evidently struggled with the 10th commandment. He coveted. He had lots. He was struggling perhaps with giving to the poor, because when Jesus says, go and sell all of your stuff and give to the poor, he was not happy with the idea. He's sad and goes away grieving. And so he's not loving his neighbor. And he obviously has another God before him. And so he's violating the greatest of all the commandments, to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. The point is, beloved, you may be right with others on one level, but you can never be right with God until you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be a moral, religious, and decent person, treating others with respect and care at one level, but none of that makes you right with God. To be right with God, you must come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Standing right before this man. He's this close to heaven. As John the Baptist reminds us in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I love the Greek word for obey there. I've got it up there. Apatheo. Sounds like what? Apathetic. If you're apathetic to Jesus, if you don't care about Jesus and you don't believe him and you don't obey him, the wrath of God is on you right now. If you die tonight, you will spend eternity in hell. This man is that close to heaven, and yet, as we're going to see, he's apathetic to the call of Christ. So we've seen this man's position, we've seen this man's pursuit, and let us finally note his problem. Verses 21 and 22. Even as Jesus takes time to converse with this man, the problem he originally comes to Jesus with is the same exact problem he leaves with. It all begins first with, let's look at the master's expectation. After hearing the man's confession in verse 20, Jesus seeks to reach him, presenting the way of salvation to him. And notice what the text tells us about the Lord's response. First of all, it is a response of compassion. Jesus isn't all bent out of shape because this guy's got such a perverted view of salvation. In verse 21, we're actually told that Jesus, what? He felt a love for him. There was a true agape love, a divine love. Even though this man was not understanding the gospel, even though he's obviously lost in the sin, the arrogance and his pride, yet Jesus loves him. And Jesus has loved you and me the same way. Jesus had a divine compassion on this poor lost sinner. Jesus had that one-way, unconditional love that sought the highest good for this man in this moment, regardless of the cost and all, to the glory of God, because that's how Jesus is. Beloved, Scripture is replete with statements regarding the love that the Lord has for fallen, sinful humanity. In Romans 5:8, we read, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Come to Jesus, and he will receive you. What wondrous love is this? I'm too wicked. I've done too many bad things. He will never receive me. That's the lie of the devil. Because all who come to Jesus will not be cast out. Beloved, no one else may care if you live or die, but I promise you the Lord cares, and the many are called to repent. Will you repent? Well, it's not just a response of compassion, it's a response of confrontation. That's the part we don't like. How many of you like confrontation? Woohoo, let's do it. But one of the greatest acts of love is confronting someone else in their sin. As we've seen, this man had done so many things well, but Jesus saw past all of that, was looking at the heart. Notice what Jesus said in verse 21, a devastating statement. This man, who had it all, Jesus has the audacity to say to him, one thing you lack. And by the way, what he lacked was not going and selling all of his possessions. He just was giving that statement, there's one thing you lack, and that should have just been this ringing warning sign. What could I be missing? When it comes to salvation, it will always come down to just one thing. And what is that one thing? What's the one thing he lacked? Come on, Jesus. That was the one thing he lacked, was Christ. What will you do with Jesus? Jesus is not something or someone to be added to what you already have, but again, he is to be your all in all because he is all that you need. So Jesus tells this man, you have something you lack, and then he says, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Now, beloved, this is not a condemnation of riches, but it is a condemnation of the things we allow to replace Jesus in our lives. Jesus tells this man he must rid himself of the gods that he already has before he can receive the true and living God. For this man, his gods were wealth and his self. Jesus commands him to sell what he has and give it away. In other words, make sure you have no other gods before me. And if that means giving everything up, then give it up. Jesus is bringing to his mind the other commandments that he had not mentioned. Beloved, we are not called to keep the commandments of the Lord when they are easy or convenient to us, but to always obey the word of the Lord. This ought to remind us that no one ever comes to Jesus and is saved until he or she is really willing to lay down everything for him. And I fear, again, in our culture, that that is not the gospel that is presented. Jesus may allow you to keep your things, and he does allow us to keep so many things. But the expectation is that you willingly give up everything and give it all away. Why? Because until we do, we cannot be saved. Some of you are like this young man. You've done well in your life, but the words of Jesus, listen to what Jesus said. For what will it profit a man to gain the whole world? You can have it all. And if that's what you want, what happens? You forfeit your soul. You can have it all, but if you lack Jesus, you are still lost in sin. And then finally, it is a response of counsel. Notice Jesus gives this man some needed counsel in the form of a call saying, and come follow me. Jesus is telling this man in verse 21, in effect, turn your back on everything but me. Then you are truly saved. Then you have eternal life. That phrase, come follow me, is written in such a way to speak of continuous action. This is the primary goal. After you have turned to follow me, follow and keep on following and always follow me. May I ask you, have you trusted Jesus for your soul's salvation? How do you know? Let me ask you, are you willing to turn your back on everything else and to reach out to him by faith? If Jesus said, give it all up, would you do it? This is his expectation of those who would be saved. Anything less is not salvation. The counsel that Jesus gives is to make a commitment to Jesus and continually follow him by faith. Have you done this? Do you know him to be your Savior? Do you follow him and look to him for salvation alone? Well, that's the master's expectation. Now let's look at the man's exclusion as we wrap it up. Based upon this man's reaction, it appears that all he really wanted from Jesus all along was affirmation that he was good enough. In other words, this man desired salvation, but he didn't desire God's salvation. He desired salvation on his own terms. He wanted to continue living the way that he had wanted while simply adding Jesus, as we've said, to the resume. And when he heard the Lord's expectation, notice how he responds. He was what? Saddened. I love the picture here. The Greek literally speaks of being under a cloud, and all I can imagine is little Winnie the Pooh and that little black rain cloud following him. He's under a cloud. Everybody else is enjoying the sunshine, but over this one person is that little black rain cloud. It's following him wherever he goes. That's how he leaves. I promise you, if you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, you do not leave with a cloud over your head. You receive the glory of Jesus and gladness. And because of the sadness, we're told not only does he leave saddened with that little black rain cloud over his head, he goes away grieving. Literally, the phrase is being thrown into sorrow, thrown in the deep end, as it were. He's wallowing in this pity and sorrow. This man's heart was broken. He had come to Jesus thinking all was well, but he leaves Jesus absolutely devastated. He could have left delighted. Delighted to know Jesus and salvation, but rather, what does he do? He leaves excluded from the kingdom of God because of what? One thing, he did not believe in who Jesus is. He did not believe in Jesus. He had a lack of faith. What a devastatingly fateful day. Given the promise of eternal life in Jesus, having been promised eternal treasures, he chooses his earthly possessions, things that will never last or satisfy. You and I have the same choice to make. You can pursue earthly pleasures rather than Jesus. You can choose money or power or pleasure or family. You can choose independence. You might choose some pet sin. You can leave Jesus and keep all of them, but let me ask you a pointed question. Are such things honestly worth more than your eternal soul? We're not told what happens to this man after this. He leaves saddened and grieving. If he never trusted in Jesus, and that would be the assumption, it means that this young, rich ruler eventually got old. He would have had to retire his position at some point in the synagogue, leaving his position of influence and affluence. Eventually, his age, perhaps disease, overtook him, and even all of his wealth and power could not keep death from his door. And when he died, he learned that all of his religion and all of his morality were insufficient. He died and would awake in hell forever because he simply walked away from the hope, the only hope he ever had, the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke to him face to face. Beloved, what we do with Jesus in this life will determine what he will do with us in the life to come. What must you do to inherit eternal life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that salvation, beloved, will manifest itself in your willingness to follow him all your days. And so may we follow him. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the text and this challenge that is before us. What will we do with you, Jesus? I pray, Father God, that we would give it all away, if so called, knowing that you, Jesus, are our all in all. Father God, speak to our hearts through this message. Change us where we need to be changed. And I pray that if there be anyone who has yet bowed the knee to Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would prick their conscience and cause them to do what this rich young ruler would not do, confess themselves to be a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus has come to save if they will but believe. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.